right. Let's turn to James chapter 1. Now, I'm reading from the King James Version. You'll have to forgive me, those of you who don't use the King James Version or don't like it for some reason. Mine has wide margins, and I've used it for 30 years because I had all my notes in it. So I haven't switched over to anything else. But James chapter 1, my brethren, starting verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, that's not mermaids. That's means many or varied temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And that word perfect can just as easily be translated mature. And it means complete. It means coming to an end. It's the Greek word teleos. And it's used several times in the New Testament, and it carries with it the idea of being mature. So in this particular passage, we see that maturity is in some way dependent upon overcoming temptation and also having patience. And those are two characteristics of the mature man, the one who's able to overcome temptation and the one who is patient. And then there are other characteristics that go with that. Let's flip over to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. And verses 27 and 28. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, that is, mature and complete. And we see that that comes through preaching and through the warning that the apostle brings to his auditors, and the desire is that wisdom be at the heart. And certainly wisdom and hearing preaching, the wisdom of God, as it is at the heart of being a mature man. So through trials and temptations, through faith, through patience, through learning wisdom, through hearing the preaching of the Word of God, we find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, a different word is used for mature. Carries with it the same idea, but that has to also do with listening to pastors and teachers as being at the core of becoming mature and becoming mature in Christ. Well, why is it a battle? One thing is that the world's definition of maturity is very different, and also the world desires men especially to be perpetual adolescents. Especially in our culture and especially at this time, keeping men as boys, preventing boys from growing up, and also feminizing men is one of the tactics that the world uses to try and prevent maturity. Our culture promotes this. Don't grow up. Even pickup trucks are marketed as big boy toys. And I was reading an article the other day about the commercials from the Super Bowl. And the piece I read was not even written by a Christian, but it was an analysis of all of the commercials on the Super Bowl that appealed to males, which most of the commercials do. And the bottom line of these commercials were that men are weak and stupid, or they're macho, overindulged idiots, ruled by women. And that was kind of the message behind the commercials, whether it be beer or pickup trucks. It was one or the other. Men are either overindulged idiots or they're weak and stupid. And millions and millions of men sat there and and chuckled at the commercials as they said, "Hey, that's me." I worked for several years with a number of young men in their late 20s and early 30s. Now they're in their mid-30s, and they're still boys. They live for the moment. They go home from work, and they play video games, and they're in their mid-30s. And the more sophisticated the game, the more money they'll spend on it. And when they're not playing video games, they're watching sports. Well, if you want a person to never grow up, just let them entertain themselves and let them flow with our current American culture, and they will be immature their whole lives. Now, of course, Scripture is talking about spiritual maturity, but spiritual maturity is inseparable for the Christian from acting like a man and being mature in the historic sense of that word. And the temptations are enormous. People do not want maturity as a rule. They try to remain as young as they can, as long as they can. But we probably all do it. You can see I haven't dyed my hair. But, you know, a lot of people, well, the culture says, especially the women, that they have to look young and vivacious their whole life, so they should have surgery. And to change their face around and stuff like that. Men do the same thing. Fleeing maturity is what our culture is all about. They do not embrace the wisdom of old age. They do not embrace maturity. It's across the board. And if you think I'm wrong, you just need to pay attention for a short while to the commercial world, to the workaday world, to the entertainment world, and how people spend their leisure time. So the temptations are enormous, and it seems like everybody's trying to accommodate themselves to being immature as long as they can. And we live in a feminized world, and the desire is to keep men as adolescents forever. The world does have a definition of mature, though. You can go to your local video store and take a look at the R-rated films or the R-rated video games. And what does it say? For mature audiences only. The world's definition of mature is that the content of what you're about to see is depraved and sinful. And you yourself should only be viewed by people who are depraved and sinful. And that's their definition of mature. They put an age to it. You know, you can't be depraved and sinful enough really till you're 18. And then after that, you can use this stuff. You can give us money and you can go watch things that are depraved. And that's the world's definition of maturity, being able to indulge yourself in depraved and sinful viewing. And there's a great temptation. There are a number of great temptations, a great many enemies, other enemies, to the Christian man becoming a mature and complete person in Christ. One of those ways that we seem to, or at least I do, have to fight against is compromise. Giving in just a little bit, meeting the world halfway. Now, meeting the world halfway for the Christian means backing up. It doesn't mean going forward to meet them halfway. It means backing up and them coming into your camp. Back in the early 90s, the Russians were blowing up Afghanistan, and it was kind of like a tag team. They handed it off to us, and that's what we're doing now. But when the Russians were in Afghanistan fighting that war, they blew up a lot of villages and injured lots of children. And we got involved in a program called Heal the Children. And we ended up with an Afghani girl whose village had been razed from the air by Soviet MiGs. And she had gotten severely wounded. And they brought a plane load of children to the United States. And a friend of mine called and told us about the program and asked us if I I was an elder in the church, and asked if there was anybody I knew that would take in a wounded Afghan child. And I said, sure, we'll take one. And I called some friends, and they took some too. And we had them for a certain amount of time while they were healed by dentists and doctors and surgeons, etc. Anyway, we got a little girl, and little Afghani girls don't just hop on planes and fly to America. They have to have a male escort. And her male escort was her uncle. And he was a Mujahideen. And he had pictures of himself standing on burned out Russian tanks with an AK-47 on his hip. Well, he came and he was supposed to just meet us and then move on to Washington, D.C. to live with the Afghan community up there. But he ended up staying for about 2 weeks and didn't speak a word of English and made me to understand that I needed to tell him which way was east. So I directed him to the west so he could put his his prayer rug down, however many times a day suited him. Real nice fellow. And we had some local Afghans who had become Christians. I don't think they made that known to the Mujahideen that was living in my house. But we could communicate with them. I could ask them questions and stuff. And we learned a little Pashto language, because that was the tribe that they belonged to, which is the largest group in Afghanistan. And just as a side note, the little girl picked up English so quickly that within weeks she was conversing with us, and we were still trying to use the word bathroom in Pashto. I mean, we didn't catch on very quickly. But one thing I learned, all that to say this, I found out that in Pashto, in Afghanistan, the word for compromise and the word for surrender is the same word. They use them interchangeably. And I've thought about that ever since, that, you know, the Christian life is like that. The more we give up of our Christian faith and belief, the more it's evidence of surrender to the enemy. I mean, the war we're in doesn't take prisoners. And compromise, at least oftentimes, I think, is the same as surrender. And you can see why Afghanis don't compromise on a lot of things. Some things they do. But the same word for it is surrender, which is interesting. Well, one of the ways in which we are to combat compromise is an old expression. It was been used in the English language for a long time, and it's in the King James Bible. I don't know if it's in other versions. I suspect that it is, and we find it in a number of places. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 1, and you can see that expression. It's right out of the box in the chapter. Stand fast, therefore. Now, I'd have to preach a little sermon on chapter 4 to find out what the therefore is referring to. But the command is to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And that expression, stand fast, goes back all the way back to Middle English and Early English. And then I'm sure the German expression that means the same thing, to stand fast. Now, when I was younger, I thought that was a most curious expression. It sounded like a built-in oxymoron. But it's not. It means nail your feet to the floor. It means to fasten. Stand fastened. And this is stand fastened in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage. That is, don't go back to Egypt and the sins of your youth and the sins of your past. But stand fast in Christ and in the liberty that He's given to you. Now we see this standing right across the page in chapter 6 of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul likes this expression, and I do too. Ephesians chapter 6, and it's that famous passage that has to do with the armor that the apostle commands us to take up in our fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we see that starting Well, let's see in verse 11. Ephesians 6, not Galatians 6. Starting in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And that means that you're being buffeted, that things are crashing up against your shield. And you need to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Boy, this is a formula for not compromising. It's a formula for standing and taking the hits that the world brings our way. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then it goes on about prayer, which it's interesting. If you look around all the passages that we've quoted last night and throughout today, if you look around the passages that we deal with, you're somewhere in there you're going to see a command to pray. It's very interesting. It permeates all of the Apostle Paul's commands of obedience and of standing and of persevering. Prayer is always in there somewhere. You know, and that's one of the places we let down the most, is we think we can stand without it. We think we can stand without God's help and without going to the throne of grace where we find mercy and grace. And we need to remember that prayer is in the essence of all of these combats and all these battles to withstand. So with the armor, we're to stand, and we see in there we're to stand in the truth, and that is what we believe, in righteousness, godly living, and of course the armor that includes the gospel of peace and salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then here we are. Therefore, because God has called us to be his children, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So he's writing to the Christians in Thessalonica that they are to stand fast because God has effectually called them. In this passage, verse 13, is the doctrine of effectual calling, that God has a purpose in calling us to be his, to be sanctified in the Spirit, to believe in him, and to stand fast in the traditions which we've been taught, and that is the doctrines. Hold to the doctrines which you have been taught by the word, by preaching, or by the epistle, by the reading the letter itself. And I think it's a command to us as well as the Thessalonians. Maturity is a lifetime enterprise. And thus, it has a lot to do with our sanctification, that is, becoming more holy. And that's what maturity is. It's improving in sanctification and holiness, our set-apartness, as we get further and further from the thinking patterns of the world, and more we fill our minds with the Word of God and with applying it in the place where God has put us. I used to think that the lordship of Christ, I must have been taught this, was something that was really optional. That when you become a Christian, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and that was it. And as long as you did that, you were in. You're on your way to heaven. But I've come to find over the years that indeed Christ is both Lord and Savior, as the Scripture says. And that means that we are to be, to live obedient lives, and we are to be holy. For without holiness, no one shall see God. You can take Jesus as your Savior, but you can make Him your Lord later on. That is not the case. And it's understandable if a person keeps on sinning or is backsliding for a long time because he's saved, but it doesn't matter if he keeps God's law. And that is a falsehood. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. Now, there's a humorous expression here. I almost hesitate to read it in King James, but it's a curious old English expression. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, I don't want to see any of you exercising superfluity of naughtiness this weekend, but it just means overflowing with wickedness. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if you be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself and goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Our sanctification, our being set apart and living holy lives is not optional. This Christian life is not a smorgasbord of what we want to pick up and obey and that those things we want to leave behind while we compromise with the world on a variety of things. There is really no option in Christian maturity. It's a steady progression toward holiness of living and thinking in our minds. And we need to keep in mind that compromise is the negation of sanctification. Now, maturity also has to do with government. Now, I teach a government class, and the very first class I tell everybody that the word government doesn't mean what they think it means, at least initially. And you can prove it quite easily by going to the Webster's 1828 dictionary, and you can find out what centuries of English speakers thought of the word government. What does it mean? Well, in the Webster's 1828, government is the first definition is the regulation of our conduct. And the second definition is self-control, restraint of temper and passions. So government for centuries meant self-government. Now, eventually he gets down to civil government. And civil government has overwhelmed all the other governments, from self-government to family government to church government. The civil government wants to intrude and control all the governments. And so when you use the term these days, people automatically think of civil government. You did when I said the word government. But for centuries, English speakers all thought of government as self-government first, self-control, without which all the other governments fail eventually. And it's a matter of self-discipline. And we need to begin there in our struggle for maturity in the battles we fight. They begin with self-government, self-discipline. It's something we need to exercise. And it begins with your mind, how you think. Remember the Scripture says, out of the heart comes all of our sinful activities. Well, just as rightly, out of the heart comes all of our self-discipline and self-government and our sanctification, our obedience to Christ. A passage that has always meant a lot to me in terms of self-government is found in Philippians chapter 4. And I think biblical maturity without this isn't going to happen. Because our minds are oftentimes our mind is where the battle is actually fought. You know, a lot of times we think of the battles that men fight. And when it comes to maturity, those battles often are fought in the mind. Some of the other battles are too. In fact, all of them initially at heart are fought in the mind. And this is a passage that ought to be very real to us because it tells us how to think. And stemming from our thought patterns and developing them in a godly fashion begins here. And I like this verse has always meant that to me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Well, there you have self-government, the beginnings of it, in how to think. You know, people say, well, how should I think about this? Well, here it is. Here are the guidelines. You know, here are the curbs. Here are the directions as to how you are to think, what your mind needs to be reflecting upon and meditating upon. I would say it's how to be mature. Now, the word true in the scriptures means honest or open. Things that are honest, things that are venerable or worthy. Sometimes that word is translated worthy. Good things. Whatsoever things are just, that is, things that are right and fair. Whatsoever things are pure, that is, free from taint. Things that are lovely, that means that communicate goodwill toward others. And a good report means valuable. The substance of it is excellent. These are the things that in our minds we need to meditate upon. And it will certainly be the groundwork of our spiritual maturity in our lives. So we need this self-government, and it begins in how we think. And here is just one verse that helps us in how we are to evaluate our thoughts. How are we to actually think? Family government, of course, is also included in our maturity, since all of us here are members of families and have our own. Everything from the father is the head of the home, whose life is to be characterized by wisdom and love and devotion to Christ and selflessness. That describes you, doesn't it? I hope it does. And providing leadership, I was thinking about this, the whole idea of Christian maturity for the Christian man in his home. And what came to my mind was a visit that I made about 2 months ago to the Infantry Museum at Fort Benning, Georgia. There's a brand new infantry museum there, multi-million-dollar thing. It's run by a private organization. So it's not just one big politically correct government-run installation. Government gave them the ground to put the museum on at Fort Benning, but the contents are respectful and somber and historically accurate as opposed to politically correct. And it's a wonderful museum, and it's free. And walking into the museum, the first thing you see is a big tunnel. And it's the history of the American infantrymen. And they have each American war represented by life-size dioramas right up through Vietnam and then the Middle Eastern conflicts. But before you go into the area where the displays are, there is a rotunda. And in it is the infantry's acrostic for leadership. And the words are spelled out big. You can't miss them. I mean, even a government school child would be able to read these. They're huge words. and you go around, and you catch on pretty quick, I think. It spells out leadership, leaving out one letter. but it's what the army inculcates in the infantry, or is supposed to. And it's L-D-R-S-H-I-P. Leadership, kind of spelled phonetically. Maybe I'm wrong about that government school spelling stuff. But the first term, the first word in leadership, and I thought of this, and they're doing it in terms of the army, in terms of being a leader of men. And it's so true. But I thought of it in terms of the family leadership and my role as a father and as a husband. But the first one, the L, stands for loyalty. And, of course, in the army, it's loyalty to your country. But I was thinking, as a father, leadership begins with loyalty to Christ, loyalty to my wife, loyalty to my name and my heritage, if it's good. The second one in leadership, the second letter, was duty. D for duty. And my second address today is going to deal with that. That's understand what God expects, then obey. And that's what I'm going to talk about later. The third letter in leadership was respect. Respect others regardless of their station. Respect your wife. Earn the respect of others. These are all things that I thought of as a husband and father. Sacrifice. Loyalty, duty, respect, sacrifice. Be willing to give up all your rights to fulfill your responsibilities. There is a cost to family leadership. And sometimes your business will suffer as a result of it. Sometimes that has to take a back seat. God has called us to fatherhood and all the responsibilities and cares that go with it. But sacrifice is something that most people don't like to talk about, because it means them giving up something they think they have a right to. And that's one of the first things we need to realize, is we need to give up rights from time to time. Things that we legitimately can have and do. But we need to give them up from time to time for others. And that's at the heart of the Christian gospel as well. And then honor. You don't disgrace the uniform. You don't act one way for your family and church and another way with your business associates. I heard one of the discussion groups last night talking about that. A consistency of witness. And that is part of honor. And then integrity. That's being honest, being known as an honest person. Not somebody who's a gossip. Not somebody who shades the truth, tells things that aren't exactly right. It also means being genuine and being real. That's integrity. And then finally, perseverance. The last letter, maybe appropriately so. Perseverance. When we lived in Charles City, Virginia, we lived on an old antebellum plantation. And there was a cemetery in the middle of the property. And the people buried in the cemetery were the Rickman family. And the Rickmans, Mr. Rickman, was George Washington's Surgeon General, as it were, in Virginia during the War for Independence. And he lived in that house. He built that house and lived in it. And he and his family are all buried out in the middle of the woods. But at the front of the cemetery is a shield. And it was the Rickman family motto, or the Rickman family shield. And it reads, persevero in adversitate. Perseverance in adversity. That was their family motto. Now, I don't know enough about the family to know why that was, but it probably went back several centuries. But perseverance in the face of adversity, well, that's something that Christians are called to in the Christian life by God. Perseverance is a very strong biblical doctrine. And persevering to the very end, that is being obedient and loving Christ and living a godly life, no matter what the circumstances are that have been providentially brought your way. You know, behind the clouds of providence is a smiling face. God is enabling us, or will enable us, to overcome whatever hardships that providence brings our way. And we need to pray for God's strength and perseverance. So leadership, something the Army is keen about. Well, we need to be keen about it as men in the church and in our families, as well as we need to be keen and sure about our own self-discipline and how we think, because that's really where it begins. You know, if we're wrong on what we believe and wrong in what we think about, our actions are going to be wrong. They're going to be selfish. And we're going to sacrifice others instead of sacrificing for others. I want to tell you a little story about some folks that you may not know much about. And that would be understandable because we don't know much about these people. They're really foreign to us. Unless you've studied the history of South Africa in particular, you don't know much about these people, but they're very interesting folks. And they were Dutch. And there are some of you here that are just as Dutch as can be, judging from your name. Maybe you're from Michigan, maybe you're not, but or Wisconsin or Illinois. These are Dutch folks, and they came to South Africa, which is that big country on the southern tip of Africa, back in the 16th century. They actually established a colony there in 1652, which is the 17th century, colony of Cape Town. And as Cape Town developed, the English wanted to get in on the act. The Dutch had controlled a great deal of the commerce in the Pacific, and that's why they had needed a station, a halfway point, someplace to stop their merchant fleets traveling from the Pacific Ocean back home to the Netherlands, which was a little tiny country in northern Europe. But the Netherlands, if you remember your Reformation history, went over wholesale to the Reformation. And these people were Calvinists. And they were the Reformed of the Reformed, to say the least, in some parts of the Netherlands. And these are the folks that came and settled in South Africa in the middle 1600s. And these people were able to retain their beliefs and their culture up until the mid-20th century. And if you had met some of these people of Dutch heritage 50 years ago, you would be talking to people who spoke the same way, except in a different language, in Afrikaans instead of Dutch. But you would be talking to people who believe the same thing that their ancestors believed 200 or 300 years earlier, and they still look like them too, and they still dress like them, and they talk like them, and their churches are the same. They hadn't changed at all. Well, these are the folks that became known as the Boers, B-O-E-R-S. Historians are the other kinds of Boers, but these are the ones who. These are the farmers. It means farmer. And these are the folks who settled in South Africa, and an interesting group they were. And as I said, they were Calvinists to the last man, and they were men. As I've studied a great deal about South Africa and the Boers, and the more I read, the more I realize that this was a society where the men were mature, not necessarily always spiritually mature, but they grew up fast on the frontier. And what's interesting about it is they were Calvinists, and they held the Bible in the highest esteem. And even when their language changed and they began to speak Afrikaans, and eventually all of them spoke Afrikaans, and most of them refused to learn English. And there's a big, long story about how the English came and made it hard on the Dutch, and they just moved northward. And I'm going to say a few things about that. They became what were called the Voortrekkers, And they were the ones who, the term trek and trekking really comes from these people. So that's what they did. They lived for a generation or two in one spot, and then they moved on, moving north as English encroached. And as a different gospel encroached on them, they moved north to preserve their heritage and their purity as they thought of it as. But anyway, the Boers were a remarkable group of characters, and they've been described a number of times what they looked like and how they spoke. Their language was a combination of Dutch and French and Hottentot, some of the local African tribes. That's how Afrikaans is described. It's a mixture of those three languages. Well, where did the French come from? Well, again, the French Huguenots of France, French Calvinists, were driven out of France. A lot of them came to America, and they're the ones we hear about. But a lot of them came to South Africa, because here was a Calvinistic culture, Dutch-speaking, albeit, but men who revered the scriptures and believed in the sovereignty of God and believed that the family was the central pinion of society. And family was of utmost importance to the preservation of the faith. Well, that was very attractive to the Huguenots. And they came to South Africa and they blended in pretty quick, in some cases, with the Dutch. The boys and girls intermarried, and the Frenchmen became Boers. And you'll see a number of Boer names, which are actually absolutely French names. But they came from the Huguenots, who came and blended in with them, and their language blended too. And eventually they came to speak a language called Afrikaans, and they still speak it today. At least the white South Africans who live in the areas still inhabited by these Boers. And it was the language spoken by the Voortrekkers, although their Bibles were in High Dutch. I mean, Dutch was the language of the Bible in the Reformation, so that's the language of the Bible among the Boers for hundreds of years. There is an Afrikaan Bible today, but up until fairly recent times, the Bible was read in Dutch. And they didn't speak it, but that was the Bible was Dutch. That was the Bible that God gave. I mean, it's only divinely inspired in Dutch to these people. I promise you. They really thought of it that way. But various pressures came on the Boers, and they began moving and trekking further and further north. And there were several great migrations from the Cape. These people were described as keen-eyed, strong, practical, stubborn, and inured to hardship by many privations. And I know some Afrikaners, and they're big, strong men. And that's exactly how the Cape Boers were. And just as they were thinking of moving north in the dozen or so years before they actually began the Great Trek, where I think 5,000 or 10,000 Boers voluntarily migrated out of the Cape Colony to establish their own country. Several years before that, maybe 10 or 15 years before that, the great Zulu leader Shaka had brought the Zulu tribe down from even further north and had swept through central South Africa and had wiped out about 29 different tribes. And there were just little pockets of survivors across the veldt and the very rich farmlands of central South Africa. So when the Boers, believing they were led by God to migrate in order to preserve their Christian faith and their Dutch culture and their families, they loaded up and they moved into this empty quarter where all the villages had been razed and the people had been massacred. And the ones that were still surviving in little family groups around there saw them coming as saviors. And they for a few cattle, they sold their land in vast quantities because they needed cattle for sustenance, and these people could protect them. The Boers were very hardy folk. Now, they did not outnumber the real enemies, especially the Zulu. Zulus, it's estimated Shaka Zulu killed over 3 million people. I mean, that's an enormous number of people. And the Boers just happened to move into that area where that had taken place, and it was empty. There was almost no one there. Their trek wagons were drawn by 12 to 15 cattle. They were 12, the wagons themselves were 12 to 15 feet long, and they could carry a load of over 2,400 pounds. They painted their wheels red or green. They were colorful wagons. People, while colorful in the cultural sense, were not so in their dress as a rule. The Afrikaners described as wearing broad-brimmed hats, short jackets, flap trousers, homemade leather shoes. They rode on Cape horses. They had a rifle slung in the back, powder horns and bandoliers in the front. They carried knives with black 7 to 8 inch long blades, which were called hern butters. That was the name of their knife. It was used for skinning, skinning animals, for eating, for slicing biltong, like jerky, and for fighting as a weapon. And they all dressed the same and kind of looked the same in a way. And they could be absolutely ferocious if attacked. But they were biblical people. They were men of the book. And they had their problems. They had their theological problems. They had their cultural eccentricities that we would be aghast at, I'm sure. Nonetheless, as they took their families seeking to preserve Christian culture, these men, whom I described as mature men, took their families and they moved up into Central Africa. And when they came across any other tribes, if they came across any African tribes, they would make a peace treaty with them and usually give them some cattle, and in return agreed to help defend them against the more predatory tribes, such as the Zulu and eventually the Matabele and some of the other more warlike tribes of the area. In the early 1800s, this vast migration took place. It's called the Great Trek. And it was 1834, 1835, during the Andrew Jackson period in American history. These people out of time began their great move. They were led, one family group was led by a man named Hendrik Potgieter. He had 200 people in his entourage. This was a man who was 6'3", had 17 children, and his wasn't the biggest family. All of the Boers had large families, every last one, and most of them survived to adulthood. Boer children didn't die at the same rate that other people's, other groups' children died. They were big, strong souls and healthy. And here's what Piet Retief, who was one of the men of that particular trek, said. "We will uphold the just principles of liberty. We live in this country with a desire to enjoy a quieter life than we have hitherto had," being mixed with the English and being pushed by them. "We will not molest any people, nor deprive them of the smallest property. But if attacked, we shall consider ourselves fully justified in defending our persons and effects to the utmost of our ability against every enemy." That's pretty plain. And they let that be known wherever they went. They suffered some heavy and enormous losses along the way. Various trek groups came into conflict with occasionally the Zulus and others and were wiped out. But they would build homesteads and ranches, and there they would raise their large families and establish their homes. He says, "But we go with a firm reliance," this is the Great Trek, "on an all-seeing, just, and merciful God whom we shall always fear and humbly endeavor to obey." And that is what every father swore to before they began the trek. The migration was over 10,000 souls, not counting servants. And by the way, they did not have the blessing of the Dutch Reformed Church, which did not approve of their migration. They said they should stay and learn English and become amalgamated with the British invasion of South Africa. And they said, no, it will dilute our culture. Well, the trekkers saw themselves as instruments of God doing His will. As one historian said, they were not afraid because they believed in the will of God. Well, that's simple enough, isn't it? And it drives out fear. They were going to build a Christian state built on Christian principles. And as one said, we are one large family daily bending the knee to Almighty God. That's what their leader said, which is a tremendous thing for a people to recognize and to say. I think there's a great deal of spiritual maturity there as well as their manliness. The fathers were patriarchs in their families, and as I said, every family was large and loving. And the women were just as hardy as the men, to say the least. I'll say something about that in a few minutes. But as the trek moved north into Central Africa, very few men had less than 300 pounds of gunpowder with them for shooting game and for self-defense if necessary. And as I said, the trek Boers moved into an area that had been annihilated by Shaka of the Zulus just a few years before. Well, the Boer trekkers did come in conflict with hostile tribes. And one's wealth was measured by the number of cattle that one had, cattle and sheep, primarily cattle. And so the natives would come and would raid and steal cattle. But this was more severe than that. The Zulus would come and would massacre everybody and then take the cattle. And so the Zulu raids were of a different, and the Matabele as well, were of different caliber than the normal relations with African tribes. And a number of battles were fought. And I said I was going to talk about the Battle of Blood River, but I'm not. There's a little bait and switch here. I want to talk about the Battle of Veshtop, which occurred before Blood River. And for all of those of you who ran to Google to find out about the Blood River, well, you know about it now because you read ahead. And those who didn't, please do. You will be utterly, utterly amazed about the Battle of Blood River. But before that, there were a number of battles and combats. And whenever there was a battle and people were killed, then the Boers would get together what they called a commando. And that's where the word commando comes from. The Boers created commandos, which were made up technically of every able-bodied man and boy. And they would mount their horses and they would go punish whoever the miscreants were. And they would always offer mercy ahead of time. And it was always uniformly rejected, usually to the hurt of the rejectors. In September of 1836, a trekking party led by Cyril Sillier and Hendrik Potgieter came up against, all of a sudden, 9,000 Matabele warriors in 56 regiments arrayed to wipe out their little group. They had 50 wagons, and they had been trained from birth to know how to defend themselves. This was very practical apologetics. This is how to help your family survive in case you're attacked by 9,000 Matabeles. And what they would do is that the wagons were designed so that they could interlock, and they formed circles of wagons, just like they did in the American West. And then they would fill in the gaps between the wagons with very heavy brush. And then they would stand inside their lager, as it was called. They would stand inside the lager, and they would fight to the death against whoever was attacking them, usually from all four sides. And this was going to be no different. The Matabele warriors had been promised all of the cattle of this particular vortrekking group, but they had to kill them all, kill all the Dutchmen that were there to defend their homes. And so they attacked 9,000 warriors, 56 regiments, veteran troops, might add. And these Dutch farmers put their wagons in a circle, put them in a lager. They held a prayer meeting, which is what they always did before battle. They would ask God to fight for them, to enable them to have victory. And then they, of course, made promises of various sorts if God would give them the victory. And so this was no different. So about 40 men and boys and wives inside this lager. And the enemy attacked to annihilate them. And the men had, each family owned many rifles. They're kind of like Texans. Maybe Missourians too, I don't know. But they were well armed. They carried many guns. And they had big families, as I said. So the fathers would stand in the lager by the wagon and behind the brush, and they would fire their rifle. And these were muzzle loaders. And they would aim and fire, and they would reach back, and they'd be handed another rifle, and they would fire, and they'd reach back, and they would just keep firing all day long if they had to. And who was loading all those rifles? Well, the women and the children. Any boy that was 10 years old could load a rifle. And so lined up behind the dad was his wife and whatever sons he had. And they were all loading rifles and just handing them up. And they would do it as long as they needed to in order to defend the lager and hope that it didn't get overrun and hope that the Matabele didn't break through the brush or come over the wagons. And the preferred weapon of South Africa was the assegai. The natives carried a lethal spear. And they had several different styles of them. Some were for throwing, some were for stabbing. And usually the Matabele and the Zulu carried one of each in each hand. And then they had reserves back by where the generals were. And they could go back and resupply and come back. But so they're hurling just a cloud. They said it blotted out the sun. Clouds of assegai spears hurling down into the wagons. Most of them stuck in the top of the wagons and in the brush. They counted after the battle 1,300 assegais inside the lager that had been hurled at the Boers, at the vortrekkers. And all day long they aimed and fired for hour after hour. The young girls, the little girls, they would bring water to everybody and food. And the men would stand and they would defend. They would defend and defend and defend to the death. Now, the greatest battle that was ever fought in South Africa was the Battle of Blood River. And that was on a scale 10 times this. But the Battle of Veshtop, all the families were there. The Battle of Blood River, it was the Boer army. It was small compared to their enemies, but it was just the men and boys. But at this battle and others like it, where lagers were under assault and families were inside, the whole family was involved. And that leads me to believe that the young people, the young boys, were trained from birth that they had a responsibility to defend their families, that they were to become mature early, and they did. They became men at a very early age. I mean, how many of us at the age of 10 have been loading muskets and handing them up to dad to shoot a howling and a screaming mass of enemies who wanted their blood? It was a scary thing to be under attack by any of those large tribes of South Africa. And in this case, by the way, and they were not on their land. The trekkers were not on the land of the Matabele. They lived 20 miles away. They were on the hunt to steal cattle and to wipe out little rival tribes like this. And that's how war was conducted in Africa at that time. But at the Battle of Eshtop, September of 1836, after the battle was over, the Matabele finally left. And they got some of the cattle, so they considered it a success. But they left 430 dead on the field. Two Boers were killed, and 14 were wounded. And after the battle, as they unwrapped their wagons, buried their dead, and moved on to where they were building their farms, it was said this of them, "Not a day passed without scripture reading, prayer, and the singing of psalms. In all their writings and constitutional documents, there was always reference to Almighty God. Communion with God was the mainstay of their lives." And as I said, these men were the most Calvinistic of the Calvinists. But they were men who understood what maturity was. They understood that it came from spiritually from the Word of God. And so they had family devotions with their families every day without fail. These were also people of duty. And I'm going to talk about duty a little more this afternoon. But they certainly were men of duty. But they were men of great character and fortitude and maturity, both spiritual and physical, in their callings as Christian farmers in a very dangerous world. But they never for a second hesitated to do what they believed God had called them to do. It wasn't in them not to obey. It wasn't in them not to stand in the day of battle, in the day of adversity, days of starvation, and the days of difficulty that pervaded the lives of the Boers of South Africa. And to me, they're an example of maturity. Now, their Christianity was not as vigorous as we might want. They had their problems. They were very prideful, one thing. They were very prideful people. And they saw themselves as God's elect on earth and pretty much only them. And that's a grievous error. But they'd lived in isolation for so long. They still lived in the Reformation. And then the Reformation as it fits into this unique African setting. So it's not like they're perfect. They're not. But they're consistent and they're mature. And from a young age, they're trained from the very beginning, from the time that they have their first family devotions, the time of their communion and their baptism. Now, there's a big difference between real maturity and impulse. And I was thinking about this in terms of the Scriptures. You know, we see examples of mature men in the Scriptures, and young men at that. Joseph, fleeing Potiphar's wife, shows real maturity. In fact, another inch of it, he could have grabbed his coat and saved himself some problems. But he was a mature, believing man. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're really at the top of the list. Young men who were called upon to worship a false god and refused, knowing that their lives would be forfeit, and not caring, knowing that God had called them to be faithful no matter what kind of heat was brought upon them. And real heat was brought upon them. And God preserved them in the fiery furnace. God walked with them because they honored Him. And they stood. Even though they knew their lives were supposed to be forfeit, God saved them and preserved them. Doesn't always do that. But He did that to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're an example of men who had maturity, and they were young men. So this isn't something you have to wait your whole life to be spiritually mature. Sanctification is something that we strive for through our whole lives. We're never perfect. But even as a young man, you can have biblical Christian maturity and be manly even as a young person. and stand for the truth regardless of the consequences. The boys in the lager had just a few years of example and training, and they developed maturity pretty fast. But it does take patient and consistent learning the scriptures and applying them to life for the Christian man. As in closing, I want to leave with you just a short formula that has helped me over the years in regards to Christian maturity. And it's something, I learned in college. I heard a sermon about it and had long discussions about this. A lot of times we are faced with things that we don't know what decision to make, because the decision has to be made on the basis of principle rather than precept. Now, precept is where God commands us to do something or not to do something. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's very clear. That's precept. We're not to worship false gods. Look in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, real quick. Here we have an example of the perceptive will of God. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear. That's a matter of precept. God has said, these kinds of people are not my kinds of people, and you don't do these things. But we're faced with decisions from time to time that aren't perceptually in Scripture. God hasn't given us a command specifically about that thing, and we have to make a decision. And I want us to turn to two passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. And this has been helpful to me in teaching my own sons. Verse 16. Not verse 16. Let's see. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Yeah. Nope, that's not it either. Maybe I shouldn't be in Romans, huh? Let's see. Where'd it go? Okay, there we are. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And in 1 Corinthians 10:23, just flip over a page, two pages. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Well, here we have in Corinthians, I think, at least to some extent, a formula for making godly decisions in areas where we want to make the spiritually mature and correct choice, but God hasn't really specified exactly how we should make this decision. In fact, most of our decisions are probably made this way. And we find three things here. Things that are technically lawful, that is, God hasn't prohibited, that we can do, may not be expedient. It may be that we can be brought under the power of them. They may not be edifying. And those are three criteria that we can use for decision making in our long road of sanctification and biblical maturity. Expedient. Not all things are helpful. That is, does this particular activity further my Christian testimony? Am I expected to do this particular thing? Is this part of the Christian life that my fellow believers, my brothers, are going to expect of me? Ought I to do this because it adds to my testimony? Not all things are edifying. That is, not all things build you up. Not all things improve you. That's a criteria you can use if you're trying to make a decision about something. And I'll give you an example in just a minute. And then thirdly, can I be brought under the power of it? Now, this was a little harder. because there are many things that are legal, lawful for us to do as believers, decisions that we're allowed to make. But there are things that we can be brought under the power of, and so we have to handle this very carefully, that we not be brought under the power of it. And for me, there are a couple personal examples that I can give you, that I will give you. But am I likely to be brought under the power of it? We need to ask ourselves that question. Well, let me give you an illustration. Some of you were hoping that I was going to use alcohol and cigarettes, but I'm not. I am. You probably think those are perceptive. But the thing I was going to use as a personal example, something that's technically good, and we all probably, well, maybe we don't all agree on that even, but I will say that they're technically good, and that is physical exercise in the way of sports. Now, I played basketball in college 4 years, and I played AAU basketball for another 30 years after that. That's why I don't have any knees, which is has something to do with this. And I played softball since the day I was born. I hate to tell you, but I still do. However, there came a time I got married. And prior to that, I was just out of college, and I was still playing sports as much as I could. And I had the opportunity in our first year of marriage. I was invited to play on a number of teams. I could have played ball every single night, and I sure wanted to. I had just played basketball for 4 years and softball for 100 years, and here there were a number of teams that wanted me to be on their team, and I still played one night a week. My wife and I had agreed that she could live with that, and she compromised. And she also came to all the games. But I did play one night a week, which actually I still do. But I had the opportunity to play three nights a week or four nights a week every Sunday. I wasn't really tempted to that. But I was tempted to playing three nights a week on different teams. And I know plenty of people who do. And I had Christian friends who did and were married. And it's technically lawful. It's even edifying, or can be. And would it further my testimony? Well, you know, we're great at justifying. Just think of all the different guys I can witness to. That's not what basketball is all about, by the way. But that's how our mind works. But you know what? It would not improve my testimony to my wife. And I knew that. And I literally applied these scriptures to this situation because I really wanted to play. And my friends were doing it, playing two and three nights a week. And when they weren't, they were watching sports on TV. Sports can fall into all these categories I just mentioned. Not be expedient. You can be brought into the power of it. I know plenty of people that are. That's all they talk about. Maybe you have some business colleagues. I mean, you come to work on Monday and they want to talk about the NFL game and the NBA game and college. And they want you to sign up for the March Madness pool and everything. That's the center of their life. It's taken over their life. Well, you can be brought into the power of it. And I hope you're not. But I certainly was susceptible to it. And it would have, you know, as far as being brought into the power of it, it would have affected my job. I was a school teacher. I had five or six preparations every single day. I was teaching that many classes. Of course, it was a Christian school. You teach all the classes and they don't pay you. It's a real good deal. And if I had succumbed to this, that would have been the end of my job because I would not have been prepared to do what God had called me to do at that time. There are other things in our lives that fall under the same rubric, you know. Do they further my Christian testimony? Am I expected to do it? Do they build me up and improve me? And can I be brought into the power of it? How about movies? Or just choosing which one? If you want to go out see a film? What criteria do you use to do that? Do you just go because everybody's hanging out tonight and that's what we're going to go do? We're going to go watch a movie? What are you going to watch? Oh, I don't know. We'll pick one when we get there. I mean, I've gotten that. I have a 19-year-old son who I allow to attend films once in a while. Can I go to a movie tonight? Which one? I don't know. We haven't chosen it. Well, we go to this. I take him to this passage. I take him to these verses. I say, here we go. Let's think about this. Let's apply God's rules preceptively, and principally, I should say, to going to a film. That's a simple thing. And you can really make bad choices. How about spending time reading? Isn't that a godly thing to do? I have read too much, and I love it. It's the thing I love more than anything. And I have hurt my family by doing it, by not spending time with my children that I should be spending, because I'm engrossed in some book. So reading can be a very ungodly activity, and I'm not talking about reading ungodly books. I'm talking about time management. I'm talking about doing something that's technically lawful, often edifying, but might be damaging to someone else and might not be a good testimony to my family. That's something I am sorely tempted to, and it's something I have to repent of from time to time. And we could go through a whole range of things. My oldest son, when he was in his early 20s, he was in the Army, and suddenly he starts smoking cigarettes. I sat down with him, and we went through these principles, and I said, look, it's not good stewardship. It's damaging to your body. You don't have the money. You can't afford it. It's technically lawful. God doesn't say don't smoke cigarettes, but he's given us principles to apply. Are you expected to do it as a Christian? No. As a matter of fact, you're expected not to, at least where I come from. And is it really going to add to you? Is it going to improve your testimony with people around you? No, it's not. And he wasn't convinced. And he's got trouble with it, big problems. Now, he was probably not a saved man at that time. He's probably not truly a Christian man. But later he was. He was converted a little bit later, a couple years later. And now he's trapped. He's trapped because he didn't listen to the counsel of his father. And he just cannot. He's been brought under the power of it. And we better not send this tape to him either. He might not like this. He's way bigger than me, too. But we do have a great relationship. But these are just biblical principles that help us mature. Because our life is made up of choices every day, all day long. And we have to apply biblical principles. And this is just one little golden rule that I've found useful for my own family and for my own life. So may God give us the strength to be mature men and to pursue maturity. This doesn't happen automatically. It's like sanctification. We have to practice holiness. We have to practice doing the right thing. And young men, you can be spiritually mature at a very early age. And I've known a number of men who have. And let that be an encouragement to you. Thanks.